Let's bow before the Lord. Father, thank you so much for the opportunity that we've had this morning already to be reminded of what Jesus did for us, what he means to us, who he is to us, that he is our blessed Redeemer, that he is Almighty God, Creator of heaven and earth, and he is our friend. Incomprehensible, just mind-blowing that those could all be true. And yet they are. Thank you, Father. I just pray that as we look into your word this morning, your Holy Spirit will draw each one of us closer to you and to our Lord. Thank you, Father, in Jesus' name. Amen. For those of you that are not aware, we are going through a series of studies in the Minor Prophets. If I can steal Jessica's book. We have a study book that you're supposed to be reading along with. We're not taking them in order, because that would be too normal. We are instead taking them in groups. So last week, we started with what I thought was probably the most familiar of the minor prophets, and that was Jonah. And I posted on Facebook that if we were naming books in the Old Testament the way we name books in the New Testament, that possibly Jonah and Nahum would instead be called 1st and 2nd Nineveh. So I invited people to come and hear the message on 2nd Nineveh. It's not going to catch on. Just like Luke and Acts calling them 1st and 2nd Theophilus is never going to catch on. But I could argue for it. I could reason for why that would be good. We have to be familiar with some Old Testament history for the minor prophets to make sense. So we spent some time 2 weeks ago doing kind of an introduction, and I feel like I need to repeat a little bit of that just because, okay, when was the last time you read Nahum just for fun? That's what I thought, okay? After the death of King Solomon, the nation of Israel that had been a united monarchy under the three kings, the three major kings, Saul, David, and Solomon, following the death of Solomon, the nation was divided into two kingdoms instead. And so you have the northern kingdom, what you see here in green, the northern kingdom of Israel, and that comprised 10 of the tribes of the 12 tribes of Israel. 10 tribes went with the northern kingdom and they took the name Israel, and then Judah and Benjamin alone were left faithful to Rehoboam, the son of David, who was not the wisest king in the world, and they took the name the southern kingdom of Judah, and they kind of went their separate ways. Israel had almost exclusively bad, wicked, idolatrous, evil kings. Some of them were worse than others, some were not so bad, but for the most part, Israel engaged in idolatry and worship of idols and false gods, and they had a succession of bad kings. And then the southern kingdom of Judah had some mixed kings. Some were good, some were bad. We'll talk about that in just a minute. We need to also understand where Nineveh is. Nineveh is over here on the Tigris River. Tigris, here's the Euphrates River. Here's Babylon. This is the Fertile Crescent, for those of you who remember that from your seventh grade geography class, or whenever it was you had that. How many of you never heard the term Fertile Crescent? Well, see? You're just not willing to admit it. Okay, here's Nineveh, and it is the capital city of the kingdom of Assyria. It's the capital city of the kingdom of Assyria, and Assyria was the dreaded enemy of the northern kingdom of Israel and the southern kingdom of Judah also. And that's why Jonah didn't want to go and preach to them. Jonah knew that God sending him to preach to the city of Nineveh was for the purpose of giving them the opportunity to repent and to avoid the destruction, the judgment that God was promising. So Jonah went to Tarshish, and God interrupted his journey, and we talked about that all last week. Jonah recognized that God is gracious, and merciful, and slow to anger, and abounding in loving kindness, and that he gives people a second chance. And Jonah was willing to take God's second chance that he gave him. You know, the whole thing about the storm and the fish and all that. That's to give Jonah a second chance to do what God called him to do. But he didn't want Nineveh to get a second chance. Isn't it tragic that those of us who have been the recipients of such great grace often seem unwilling to extend that grace to others? Isn't that sad? Okay, so Jonah preached, yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And from the king down to the lowest shepherd, they believed in God. The city repented. They forsook their wickedness and their evil, and they believed in God. And God said, okay, well then I won't destroy you. That was the whole purpose of sending Jonah, was to give them the chance to do that so God could not have to destroy them. And Jonah said, I knew it! I knew you were going to do that! And Jonah went up on a hill and pouted. And that's the end of the story of Jonah. We have no idea what happened to him. We assume after the 40 days, he just went back to Israel, where he was living in Gath-Hepher, and pouted some more, because God didn't destroy Nineveh like Jonah wanted him to. We need to understand then, Nahum comes after Jonah. And let me look at some dates with you so we can kind of put these things into perspective. Jonah preached about 750 B.C. Okay, 750 B.C., roughly. 722, what Jonah feared happened. The kingdom of Assyria marched in and conquered the northern kingdom of Israel. And Israel fell to Assyria. That's what Jonah didn't want. Jonah wanted God to destroy Nineveh so that they couldn't come and defeat Israel. Well, Jonah preached, they repented, God relented, and they came later and destroyed Israel. 722. The northern kingdom went into captivity. That left just the southern kingdom of Judah. And they started to attack Judah. But God intervened and protected them. 663, Thebes, it's called Noamon in the book of Nahum. We'll talk about that when we get there. Just humor me for a minute. 663, that city fell. It was in Egypt on the Nile River. And it'll be significant in a couple minutes. 612, Nineveh fell. It was invaded by the kingdom of Babylon, and the city of Nineveh, the kingdom of Assyria, fell to Babylon. And Nebuchadnezzar, you may recognize that name from Daniel, the book of Daniel. He was that guy that's prominent in the first four chapters in Daniel. Nebuchadnezzar led the kingdom of Babylon to defeat Assyria in 612 B.C. So we can put the prophecy of Nahum, by comparing those things, we can put Nahum's prophecy about 650. About 650 B.C. It's interesting, many of the prophets dated their prophecy according to what king was ruling at the time. Well, 650 B.C., there was a king over the southern kingdom of Judah named... Manasseh. Okay, Manasseh was the worst king that the southern kingdom of Judah had. And because he was such a bad king, Nahum may not want to have dated his prophecy in terms of Manasseh's reign, because who wants to be associated with him? Okay, so that would put it in the reign of Manasseh, and that's probably about when Nahum prophesied. What I want to do, what we did with Jonah, is I'm going to go through the book and just take you on an overview. This is, you know, the bird's eye view of Nahum. And I want us to just get the idea of what's happening. What does the book talk about? And then we're going to deal with the so what question. Okay, Nahum delivers this prophecy, and he doesn't actually deliver it to Nineveh. He doesn't travel to Nineveh. God doesn't say, Nahum, go to Nineveh, that great city, and preach against it. God doesn't tell him to do that, because God doesn't intend to give Nineveh a second chance again. You have to understand that this is not an offer to Nineveh to repent and avert this tragedy that Nahum is going to prophesy. This is a prophecy that Nahum delivers to the southern kingdom of Judah to comfort them that, yes, indeed, Nineveh, the capital city in the kingdom of Assyria, is going to fall. It's a message of comfort for Judah. It is not an offer to Nineveh to repent again. I want to just pause on that for a minute. The principle that that teaches us is, yes, as we saw in Jonah chapter 4, Jonah said to God, "You are a God who is great in mercy and patience and loving kindness." But there's a limit. There's a limit to God's patience. Don't push it. Beloved, if God is dealing with you about some area of sin in your life, you know there's something that doesn't belong in the life of a believer in Jesus Christ. Don't presume that God's patience and mercy is going to continue forever. If you get nothing else out of this book of Nahum, get the principle that there's a limit to God's patience. There's a limit to God's patience. God's patience with Nineveh has run out, and he's not giving them a second chance to repent. He is announcing the coming of their destruction, and it is coming. Verse 1. The oracle of Nineveh, the book of the vision of Nahum the Elkoshite, where translated oracle means burden or weight. He tells us from the very beginning, this is not going to be a light, joyful message. This is going to be a heavy message, folks. This is going to be a difficult, weighty message. The Elkoshite suggests that Nahum was from the town of Elkosh. Unfortunately, we don't know where that was. Some have suggested it may have been the town of Capernaum that Jesus actually spent some time in. We don't know that for sure. The name Nahum means consolation or comfort. And often the names of these minor prophets are going to have significance for the message that they're going to proclaim. It's a message of comfort. It's a message of consolation, not to Nineveh. The comfort and consolation is for the southern kingdom of Judah, that while they are afraid of Assyria coming and defeating them, that's not going to happen, because God is going to wipe Assyria, wipe Nineveh off the map. That's what this prophecy is going to deal with. Chapter 1, verses 2 through 8, we see the person of the judgment. Notice he does not start out talking about Nineveh's problems. He starts out talking about God's greatness. The person of the judgment. In verse 2, we learn of the vengeance of Yahweh. Notice the word at the end of the first line, "A jealous and avenging God is the Lord." When you see Lord in small capitals, that's the translation of the Hebrew name for God, Yahweh, and I try to read it that way because I think that's more meaningful. A jealous and avenging God is Yahweh. Yahweh is avenging and wrathful. Yahweh takes vengeance on his adversaries, and he reserves wrath for his enemies. The word translated jealous can be used either negatively or positively. It can reveal a selfish disposition, a disruptive, possessive passion, or it can be used positively, such as the consuming zeal that a spouse has for their mate. Husbands and wives are supposed to be jealous for each other, because the relationship that they share is to be an exclusive, limited relationship. They're not supposed to share it with anybody else. And so there's a sense of in which jealousy can be a positive thing, If you are jealous for the object of your love and affection, and that means because of your jealousy, you're faithful to them. You don't want to share them with anybody else. God wants an exclusive relationship with his people. He's not willing to share them with any other gods. He's not willing to share them with any other nation. This is a righteous thing on God's part, because he is the only true God anyway, after all. Verse 3, we see the patience of Yahweh. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. Well, that's exactly the message of Jonah, Jonah chapter 4, we saw that. Jonah didn't like that God was that way. He wanted Assyria to be destroyed. Nahum is telling us about the same God that Jonah knew. God doesn't change. God doesn't change. Yahweh is slow to anger and great in power. Yahweh will by no means leave the guilty unpunished. In whirlwind and storm is his way. The clouds are the dust beneath his feet. He rebukes the sea and makes it dry. He dries up all the rivers. Bashan and Carmel wither. The blossoms of Lebanon wither. Mountains quake because of him, and the hills dissolve. Indeed, the earth is upheaved by his presence, the world and all the inhabitants in it. Who can stand before his indignation? Who can endure the burning wrath of his anger? His wrath is poured out like fire, and the rocks are broken up by him. Wow. Nahum's message in those verses is, God is all powerful. Don't mess with him. Don't mess with him. Notice who this has to do with. The end of verse 2. He reserves wrath for his enemies. Yahweh will not by no means leave the guilty unpunished. Verses 3 through 6 deal specifically with God's attitude and relationship with his enemies. Verses 7 and 8 deal with God's attitude towards those who trust him. Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble, and he knows those who take refuge in him. Wow, what a contrast. You've got this vengeful, angry, powerful, destroying God in verses 3 through 6. And in verse 7, Nahum says, Yahweh is good, a stronghold in the day of trouble. It's almost like God is schizophrenic, but that's only because we don't understand him. God is at the same time a God of vengeance and wrath and judgment and peace and protection and security. It depends on your relationship to him. If you are opposing him, he's a God of wrath and jealousy and vengeance. If you are taking refuge in him, he is a God of protection and shelter. God is to you in relationship to who you are to him, without changing his character at all. Verse 8, with an overflowing flood, he will make a complete end of its sight and will pursue his enemies into darkness. We'll come back and talk about that later. That's a very specific prophecy relating to the judgment that's coming on Nineveh. Beginning in verse 9 then, verses 2 through 8, we've seen the person of the judgment. Nineveh focuses on the person and character and attributes of God. That's the basis for everything that happens. God is who he is, and therefore he will judge sin and he will protect his people. Everything that's going to follow flows from the character of God. There's a whole lot of discussion and disputes and problems going on today because people don't know God. They don't know who he is. They want to create a God in their own image and say, oh, well, God would never send people to hell. That's not a God that I could imagine. God didn't say, you can make me in your own image. God said, I've made you in my image. Beginning in verse 9 then, we see the decree of the judgment. Whatever you devise against Yahweh, he will make a complete end of it. What a great principle to learn. You can't defeat God. Whatever you plan contrary and against God, you're going to lose. It's going to fail. You can't beat God. Why do people try? Distress will not raise up twice like tangled thorns, like those who are drunken with their drink. They're consumed as stubble, completely withered. From you has gone forth one who plotted evil against Yahweh, a wicked counselor. History suggests that this is probably Sennacherib. Sennacherib was a leader of the army that defeated the northern kingdom of Israel, and he came down and was fighting against Jerusalem. And King Hezekiah, wise King Hezekiah, said, okay, this is God's battle. I'm going to take this matter to God. We're going to pray to God, and we're going to let God decide what's going to happen. And the angel of the Lord went out that night and killed 185,000 of the Assyrian army. And Sennacherib packed up his bags and went home and died. When he says, danger will not arise a second time, that's what he's talking about. The city of Jerusalem came under attack by Sennacherib, and God says, oh no, you don't. I used you to discipline my people Israel, but I'm protecting my people Judah. And that one night, 185,000 of the army of Assyria were defeated. If you're taking notes, make note. 2 Kings chapters 18 and 19, you can read that story. It's right there in the Bible. The word translated wicked counselor at the end of verse 11 is the Hebrew word Belial. It occurs again in verse 15. For never again will the wicked one pass through you. He is cut off completely. It's talking about somebody who is at the same time both wicked and worthless. Wicked and worthless. It's all wrapped up in that one word. The decree of the judgment continues on. We're not going to take time to read all of this. Verse 14, Yahweh has issued a command concerning you. Your name will no longer be perpetuated. I will cut off idol and image from the house of your gods. I will prepare your grave for your contemptible. That's the judgment on Nineveh. Look at the comfort, verse 15, for Judah. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news. Good news! It's going to be destruction and you're never going to wise up a second time. Good news! Yeah, it's good news for God's people. Not good news for God's enemy. But it's good news for God's people. Behold on the mountains the feet of him who brings good news, who announces peace. Celebrate your feasts, O Judah, pay your vows, for never again will the wicked one pass through. He is cut off completely. Beginning in chapter 2, we see the description of the judgment. Verse 1, the one who scatters has come up against you. Man the fortress, watch the road, summon all your strength. It's talking about Nebuchadnezzar leading the armies of Babylon has come up against the city of Nineveh. And it's almost as if God is taunting Nineveh. He says, okay, man the fortress, watch the roads, He said, Nineveh, do your best. You get yourself ready because the king of Babylon's coming. You do your best to defend against him because it's not going to be enough. I have decreed your destruction. Give it your best shot, Nineveh. You're dead meat. You're mine. You're not going to stand. He goes on, verse 3, the shields of his mighty men are colored red. History tells us that Babylon, they would paint their shields red to make it look like the blood of other enemies and made them look more fierce. I mean, if you're fighting against somebody and he's got other enemies' blood smeared all over his shield, it's going to scare you. And they did that. Warriors are dressed in scarlet. Chariots are enveloped in flashing steel. When he is prepared for march, skip on verse 4, chariots race madly in the streets, they rush wildly in the squares. Oh, wait a minute, you need to understand what happened here. This is a map of the great city of Nineveh. The city of Nineveh lay on the Tigris River, that's this one. Remember, I showed you the two rivers, Tigris and Euphrates? Well, here's the Tigris River, And the city of Nineveh lay right on that river, and that was part of its defense. But then they had this huge wall, great big high thick wall around the city. They thought they were impregnable. They thought they were totally protected. And the city, the army of Babylon came against them, and they were so unafraid, they were so confident about their defenses between the Tigris River and this huge wall, they were having a party. Well, the city of Babylon was camped outside the walls, attacking and getting ready to launch an attack, and they were so unconcerned about it, they were having a drunken orgy. Look at verse 6. The gates of the rivers are opened and the palace is dissolved. Right here, you have the Kozer River flowing under the gates and through the palace and then out under the gates. The Kozer River flooded and washed away part of the walls, and it allowed the Babylonian army to march right in through that breach in the walls. And because the people of Nineveh weren't defending themselves, they were having a party, they slaughtered them. They slaughtered them. They thought they were absolutely safe behind their walls. God says, nobody is safe who opposes me. The description of the judgment goes on all the way through chapter 2 through verse 13. I guess I shouldn't move. Verse 13, "Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts." See that again. Look at chapter 4, verse 5. "Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts." The description of the judgment carries through chapter 2. The justification for the judgment, chapter 3, or the justification of the judgment, chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. Bloody city, full of lies and pillage, prey never departs. Horsemen charging, verse 3, swords flashing, spears gleaming, many slain, a mass of corpses, countless dead bodies. They stumble over the dead bodies, all because of the many harlotries of the harlot. Speaking figuratively here of the idolatry of Nineveh. Not worshiping God. Charming one, the mistress of sorceries, who sells nations by her harlotries, families by her sorceries. Behold, I am against you, declares Yahweh of hosts, and I will lift up your skirts over your face. It was a traditional way of embarrassing and shaming ungodly women. God says, I'm going to do that to you, Nineveh, because of your wickedness. Verse 7, it will come about that all who see you will shrink from you and say, Nineveh is devastated. Who will grieve for her? Where will I seek comforters for you? The certainty of the judgment through the end of the chapter. Verse 8, I mentioned no Ammon. God says to Nineveh, you're trusting the defense of this river. You're trusting the defense of your walls. Hey, remember Thebes? Remember the city of Noamon in Egypt? They were situated on the Nile River. They believed that because of the Nile River and the defenses, they couldn't fall, but they did. If that city was trusting in a river for its defense and it fell, Nineveh, what makes you think you're going to escape my judgment? What makes you think? Ethiopia was her might, Egypt too, without limits, verse 9. Verse 10, yet she became an exile, she went into captivity. Verse 11, you too will become drunk. He goes on through the rest of the chapter. There is no relief for your breakdown, your wounded will hear about you, will clap their hands over you. For on whom has your evil not passed continually? God says, Nineveh, you have been a wicked, vile city, and it's coming to an end. I'm not going to put up with it anymore. Okay, I realize this is not a fun chapter to read, but it's an important chapter to read. I'd like to suggest four applications, and I'd like to spend the rest of our time talking about these. practical applications and lessons from Nineveh. Number one, the faithfulness of God. God said, Nineveh, you're going to fall. Guess what happened? Nineveh fell. God said, Nineveh, the river is going to wash away part of your wall. Guess what happened? The river washed away part of the wall. When God promises judgment, you can count on judgment coming. And in the same token, when God promises protection and defense, you can count on His protection and defense. God is faithful to His word. God is faithful to you and me. Which of God's promises do you need to count on right now? I have no idea what you may be going through in your life. I have no idea what struggles you may be facing, but God knows. And I suggest that there are probably promises from God in His Word that have to do with exactly what you're going through right now. I am here to tell you, God will be absolutely faithful to those promises. You can trust your eternal life to His promise, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. You can entrust your day-to-day provision to His promises, because He has promised, I will meet your needs. My God shall supply all your needs according to His riches and glory by Christ Jesus. You can trust Him for right now, you can trust Him for eternity, and everything in between, because God is absolutely faithful. So, this morning I asked a question and somebody said, is this a rhetorical question? This one is. What are you struggling with today? That the reason you're struggling with it is because you've forgotten God's promise. Or you're not counting on God's promise. You're not counting on God to be faithful to His promise. You know the promise of God says, my God shall supply all your needs. You know the promise of God says, I am with you always, even to the end of the earth. You know the promise of God says, no temptation has overtaken you, but such as is common to man, and God is faithful, will not allow you to be tempted beyond what you're able, but with the temptation will provide a way of escape also, so you may be able to endure it. You know the promise of God. You know the promise that relates to your problem. And your response is, yes, but. You need to erase that from our vocabulary, beloved. There is no yes, but. God is faithful to His promise every time. You can count on it. What promise is there that you need to be banking on instead of denying? God is faithful. He is absolutely faithful. Second thing I think we need to draw as an application from this passage is the certainty of God's judgment on sin. The certainty of God's judgment on sin. The passage in the Old Testament, Exodus chapter 34, God said, Numbers 32, be sure your sin shall find you out. Be sure your sin shall find you out. And again, I would ask, beloved, is there some area of sin in your life that you need to forsake? Is there something that you've been tolerating, you've been permitting, you've been making excuses about? You know God is not pleased with it. You know it doesn't honor God. You know that it has really no part in the life of a believer, but you're still doing it. Let me plead with you. God has been patient with you up until now. Don't push Him. Don't push Him. If there's an area of sin in your life, something that you know is displeasing to God, stop it. Oh, but Pastor Dave, it's not that easy. Really? Back in the 1980s, there was this big drug campaign, just say no. Why would that work for that and it won't work for you? Just say no. God has granted to us all things pertaining to life and godliness, 2 Peter chapter 1. No temptation has overtaken you but such is common to man, and God will not let you be tempted beyond what you're able. That tells me, based on the faithfulness of God, if God's allowing you to face a temptation, He knows you can handle it by His grace. Just say no. Don't push Him. Don't push Him. Another application I get from this passage is the shocking speed of apostasy. Remember, according to Jonah chapter 3 verse 5, the entire city of Nineveh, from the greatest, from the king on down, the entire city of Nineveh believed and repented and was converted at the preaching of Jonah. And now, some 100 years later, we have the preaching of Nahum. And even though these people had turned to God in faith, they didn't stay there in the sense of continuing to walk with God. When there is truth presented, Satan is Johnny on the spot to corrupt it. Galatians chapter 1, Paul wrote the book of Galatians, I believe the first book he wrote, and he says to them, I am amazed that you're so quickly deserting him who called you for a different gospel. Beloved, the minute you hear the truth, Satan is there, first of all, to try to snatch that truth out of your mind. Remember Matthew 13, Jesus told the parable of the sower, the seed that fell on the road. The birds of the air come and eat that seed. When Jesus gave the interpretation of that, he said, Satan comes and snatches that out of your heart. Let me admonish you, beloved, when you hear the truth of God, put it into practice right away. Don't put it off. Don't postpone it. Don't say, oh yeah, that's something I need to do next week. Put it into practice right now. If you are in fellowship with God right now, I wish I could say, oh, that's great. That guarantees you'll be in fellowship with God in a year from now. There's not that guarantee, beloved. Hebrews chapter 2, the writer of Hebrews said, we must pay much closer attention to these things lest we drift away from them. You know what you have to do in order to drift downstream? Nothing. You have to just stop paddling upstream, because if you stop paddling upstream, the current will automatically cause you to drift downstream. And it'll happen with alarming speed. Finally, let me suggest that this passage encourages the necessity of both evangelism and discipleship. Jonah came and he preached to them about God. Yet 40 days and Nineveh will be destroyed. And from the king on down to the lowest person in Nineveh, they believed in God. And then Jonah abandoned them. Instead of staying there and teaching them about the God who had just spared their lives and their city, instead of staying there and discipling them, instead of staying there and teaching them how to walk with God, Jonah left and abandoned them. And as a result of that, they quickly went back to their old ways. Salvation is precious and it's wonderful and it's necessary. Jesus talked about the necessity of a man being born again. But that's not the end of it, beloved. Once you're born again through faith in Jesus Christ, God wants and expects us to grow. There needs to be discipleship after evangelism. There needs to be a growing walk with the Lord. There needs to be increasing conformity to the image of Christ. That's why I don't just preach salvation messages. If you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, those of you that I know, I have no reason to doubt that you have. If you've trusted Christ as your personal Savior, now you need to grow. Remember our theme verse for the year? 2 Peter 3:18? But grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Because if you don't grow, beloved, you're going to fall back into those old habits. You're going to start being conformed to this world. Remember Romans 12, 1 and 2? Be transformed by the renewing of your mind. Don't be conformed to the world around you. It's a constant fight. And it's a battle that only those that have first trusted Christ as their Savior have any chance of. But all too often, even those who have don't. our men's Bible study yesterday, we went through 2 Timothy chapter 1, and I went a little bit into chapter 2. There's a whole series of about 8 commands. Be strong. Keep truth. Remember what you've been taught. Keep on there. Hang in there. Keep on it. Pass it on to others. We'll be able to teach others also. So let me ask you, beloved, how's your growth going? Your walk with the Lord, how are you doing? Are you walking closer to the Lord than you were a year ago? Are you growing into conformity to the image of Christ? Are you more like Him in character and nature than you were a year ago? The alternative is, no, you're more like the world than you used to be. And that's unacceptable, beloved. It's inviting God's discipline, and you don't want that. We need evangelism. We need to be witnessing to people. There are a whole multitude of people out there that are on the broad road to destruction. They need to hear the gospel of Jesus Christ, that Jesus died for them and rose again, and they need to trust Him as their Savior simply by faith. But that's not the end of the message we need to tell them. After they've trusted Christ as their Savior, then we need to disciple them. That's part of the Great Commission. You remember that, don't you? Jesus told the disciples, go therefore in all the world, preach the gospel, make disciples, baptizing them in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, teaching them to observe all things. That's not salvation. You don't teach them to observe all things in order to be saved. You teach them to observe all things because they have been saved. And now God wants them to walk like Christ. Remember the transformation? You're light in the Lord, Ephesians 5. Now, walk as children of light. That's the discipleship part. We need to be evangelizing. And we need to be discipling. It goes back to that old argument. We invite people to come to church. Oh, I don't have to go to church to be a Christian. That's true. You don't. But I suggest to you, if you want to be a good Christian walking in fellowship with God, you're going to draw together close with God's people. You're going to put yourself up. How's your walk with Him? Are you growing? Remember what happened to Nineveh, because they didn't grow. Great revival, Jonah. Great judgment, Nahum. Because they didn't pass it on to succeeding generations. They didn't evangelize and disciple the next generation. That's important. Somebody once made the observation, God doesn't have any grandchildren. Everybody that's a child of God is a firstborn. Every person has to make their own decision. Nobody else can do it for you. And then you need to grow. Then you need to grow. Let's bow before the Lord. Father, I thank You for each one who is here, who's indicating by their presence, I assume, that they want to grow, that they desire to know more about You and the Lord Jesus Christ and how to walk in fellowship with Him. Father, I just pray that You'll strengthen that desire, that there won't just be satisfaction of, yes, I'm saved, I'm going to heaven, I know my sins are forgiven, but there will be the constant desire to walk closer to You, to be more conformed to the image of Christ. Thank You for Your faithfulness, Father. We count on it. We rely on it. We trust You. Thank You that You are always faithful to Your promises. Encourage us with this message of judgment for Nineveh, but protection for Judah. Encourage us throughout this coming week. We ask it in Jesus' precious name. Amen. May God's grace be with you.